As we continue with our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we come today to chapter 4. We shall read together verses 1 to 20. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Amen. Somewhere in the cobweb-filled recesses of my mind is the faint outline of a course that I once took in wills and trusts. As you might imagine, wills and trusts is not generally seen as the most exciting course on the law school curriculum. It can't match the tabloid appeal of criminal law. It lacks the cut and thrust of trial advocacy. It doesn't even possess the arcane mystery of corporate tax. But occasionally it produces an interesting case to discuss. The one case in that course that stands out for me involved a man who was tragically injured in a farming accident. The tractor he was riding on turned over on him. But before he expired, he had the presence of mind to scratch a brief will on the fender. This fender was brought into court, and the judge ruled that it was a valid will and could be used to pass the man's property to the person he had named as his heir. The laws relating to wills and inheritances are very ancient. In the Roman world in which the Apostle Paul lived, these laws were so well known that Paul used them to illustrate an important point in his letter to the Galatians, a point about the relationship between God and his people. Paul begins this part of his epistle with a little lesson on the rules of inheritance. He says, you might be an heir to some great fortune, but until you grow up, you have no rights at all. You're no different from a slave. Until you reach the age of 18 or 25 or whatever the legal age is, you have no access to the fortune that's being left to you. You are subject to a guardian or trustee who will be in charge until you reach the age of majority. Paul says there was a time when we were like minor children, children who really were slaves. We were slaves, Paul says, to what he calls the basic principles of the world. It's hard to pin down exactly what Paul means when he talks about the basic principles of the world. There's a possibility that he's referring to some sort of supernatural or demonic powers. Although if that's the case, he doesn't see these powers as something to be afraid of. In fact, he calls them weak and miserable. In other words, they don't have any power except what we give them by choosing to submit to them. Whatever these basic principles of the world are, Paul sees them as somehow being related to superstitious ideas, the kind of superstitious ideas the Galatians had been enslaved to while they were still pagans. Superstition is the complete opposite of faith in Christ. That bears repeating because as Christian believers, we are often accused of being superstitious. Superstition is not the same thing as faith. Some people call us superstitious because we believe in spiritual things. But superstition is not just a belief in spiritual things. It's a belief that there are supernatural forces in our world that we can control if we just say the right words or perform the right ritual or offer the right sacrifice. I understand that a lot of professional hockey players are very superstitious. They believe that if they tape their stick in a certain way or pat the trainer on the head or wear a certain undershirt, they can bend the forces of luck in their direction. They believe that they can control the uncontrollable. These hockey players have a lot in common with the pagans of the ancient world. In pagan religion, it was all about appeasing the gods or cajoling them to act in your favor. This was a recipe for despair because it simply didn't work. And yet people were enslaved to this way of thinking, and they were constantly worried that if they didn't say the right incantation or present the right offering, they would bring disaster upon themselves. Paul quite subtly implies that it isn't just the pagans who are subject to such ideas. He also sees it in those who say, you've got to follow the laws about circumcision and eating kosher food if you want to make sure you don't end up in big trouble. In Paul's mind, that's not a whole lot different from superstition. This is not an anti-Jewish statement on Paul's part. What he's saying can be applied to anyone who thinks they can control God through what they do. Sadly, you even see it in some church people. These are the people who say, I don't get it. I go to church every Sunday. I put a nice check in the offering plate. I do good things, and yet I still haven't received the special blessing that I want, that treasure, which is the obsession of my life. You see, superstition can lurk even within the walls of the church. But again, superstition is not the same thing as faith in Christ. Having faith in Christ means having faith in God's grace. It means having faith in the promise God has given us. When God promises us something, that promise comes from within his own heart. It doesn't arise because we've done something to appease him or manipulate him or impress him. It doesn't arise because we've forced God's hand. It arises because God's heart is open freely to share with us the goodness of his grace. To be superstitious is to be enslaved to something which is not God. Paul says that was the state that we were once in. But now that Christ has come, we don't have to live like slaves any longer. Because of Christ, we have now been given the full rights of the heir. In the Roman law of Paul's day, that heir was the eldest son. Paul says we are now all like the eldest son because of Christ. We have full rights of inheritance. God confirms that by sending the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit speaks on our behalf, addressing God as Abba, Father. This shows that God is our Father, and we are co-heirs with Christ. Paul is very concerned that the Galatians are slipping back into their former ways. They now have the full rights of those who have God as their Father, and yet they are in danger once again of being enslaved by superstition. They're observing special days and months and seasons and years. Perhaps these special days come from their old pagan way of life. But it's more likely that these are special religious days that are part of a whole set of rules and regulations that someone has told them they have to follow. Rules and regulations that also include circumcision and eating kosher food. As far as Paul is concerned, this is just exchanging one type of slavery for another. If the Galatians do not understand the freedom they have in Christ, then Paul fears he has wasted his time with them. At this point in his letter, Paul becomes very emotional. He says to the Galatians, "I plead with you, become like me, for I became like you." Paul had become like them in that he'd stopped relying on the law for salvation. Instead, he'd put his faith in the grace God had revealed in Christ. Now he wants to make sure the Galatians do not go in the opposite direction. Paul's concern for them is heartfelt and personal. They'd been extremely kind to Paul while he was with them. Apparently, he'd suffered some type of illness when he first arrived. The Galatians had welcomed him and cared for him, and in return, he'd given them the gospel. They'd received the gospel with joy. But Paul is worried that they've lost that joy and that they are starting to turn against him. He speaks to them like an anguished parent speaking to a wayward child. In fact, and this is quite amazing, he uses very maternal language. He calls them dear children, and he says he is again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. That's a difficult image for us to capture in our minds. But basically, he's telling them that they need a spiritual rebirth. False preachers have come to Galatia to try to persuade the believers there to distance themselves from Paul. These false preachers have told them that faith alone is not enough, that they have to be under the law. And these false preachers have been quoting scripture to support their case. It seems that one of the passages they've been quoting is one about Abraham and Isaac. To be part of God's people, they said, was to be a descendant of Abraham, and more specifically, a descendant of Abraham's son, Isaac. The false teachers argued that this meant if you were an uncircumcised Gentile, you could not be part of God's people. But Paul says, no, that interpretation is all wrong. Isaac had been born by the power of the Spirit in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It's not the circumcised followers of the law who are like Isaac. It's the Galatian believers who are like Isaac, because they too have been born by the power of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, they have been born anew in Christ. That means that just like Isaac, they too are children of promise. This ought to have been a truth that the Galatians were overjoyed to hear. It was a truth that set them free, a truth that liberated them from the old shackles of superstition and from the new shackles of legalism. This was a truth that really did convey the promise of new life. And yet Paul was concerned that he had become their enemy by telling the Galatians this truth. Why would they not have wanted to hear it? Perhaps because there was a part of them that was attracted to a legalistic way of living. Perhaps they liked the feeling of control they got from following a list of do's and don'ts. It allowed them to feel they were in charge when it came to the whole issue of salvation. If they just followed the rules, they thought, they were in. This is the reason why legalism has such an enduring appeal, even for people who belong to churches. We like to think that our good deeds and our acts of piety earn us credit in the eyes of God. We like to think that we can improve our standing before God by playing the game properly. We like to think our salvation is entirely in our own hands. The problem, of course, is that no matter how much we do, no matter how closely we follow the rules, it's never enough. This is exactly what Martin Luther discovered 500 years ago. Luther was living the most holy life he could think of. He was a monk living in a monastery. He followed all the rules to the letter. He prayed, he fasted, he denied himself sleep, he even refused to keep himself warm with a blanket. He later said if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. But instead of gaining a feeling of security, he just became more and more anxious. He knew that all his holy acts would never be enough to save him. Then one day Luther realized that it wasn't following the law that would save him. It was having faith in God's grace. He wasn't saved through what he did. He was saved by what God did through the cross. Luther realized that through faith, he was no longer a slave to the law. Instead, he was an heir to the promises of God. If we have faith in Christ, we too are children of promise. We too are heirs to a wondrous inheritance. We too have a share in the treasure of God's heavenly kingdom. This is unearned, unforced. We have no right to it because of anything we have done. It comes to us simply by means of a testament given by a dying man, a man who gave his life on a cross. Let us give thanks for this inheritance that has been set aside for us by God's grace. And let us live in ways that demonstrate that we truly are children of the King. Let us pray. Holy God, we are saved by your grace, not by our own works of the law. We accept this gift you have given us and pledge to live as your true children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.